Well, if you would, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. It's on page 507 in a Bible in front of you. Luke chapter 11, verse 5 through 8. This morning I preached at King's Cross down in OKC as Nathan was up here, and I preached on 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 in particular, about how we are ambassadors of Christ. And that's a really interesting word because it's pointing out that as a minister is preaching the Word of God, he is not giving his own opinion. He must not give his own opinion. He must proclaim Christ's message to the people. It says that we are ambassadors on behalf of Christ, God making his appeal through us. And particularly tonight, the appeal that God is making to us is that you and I would have much confidence to pray. That despite our sin, if we've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to pray, we must pray, and He will empower us to pray. It is His authoritative word. And as the preaching is true to His Word, we can leave here tonight saying that God spoke to us. And that is how we ought to approach preaching. But let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help before we read and preach His Word. Father, You are the speaking God. And so in order to make us a praying people, revive us. Revitalize us, renew us, assure us, give us ears to hear, give us a joy in Christ, our friend, and would You save the lost tonight? So Lord Jesus, bless the preaching of Your Word, and may we hear Your voice by faith, even as the Word, Your Word is proclaimed. We ask all this in Your name. Amen. Luke chapter 11, verse 5 through 8. And Jesus said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence or his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." This is the word of the Lord. Here is a testimony of what it was like for Martin Lloyd-Jones in the beginning of his ministry when he went from being a very famous doctor to going into Sandfields, Aberavon, to be a preacher in an overlooked small church. When he got there, as this account goes, it says, "Everything in the church that was not directly focused on corporate worship, the preaching of the word and prayer, it was regarded as dispensable. When Lloyd-Jones announced that the church drama society should be scrapped, the people asked what should happen to the wooden stage that was built for that purpose. And Lloyd-Jones told the committee to use the wood for firewood to heat the church." Another person has said that because of things like this and because of him seeking to bring the church back to a biblical understanding of what a church is, it says that that was too much for some of the congregation and they left. But in their place, slowly at first, there came increasing numbers of people who were gripped by the truth. And it was often the working class of those in South Wales. The message brought them, and the power of the Holy Spirit converted them. There was nothing dramatic, just a young man with a clear message of God's justice and His love. The church in Aberavon, through these means, the church in Aberavon grew with a steady stream of conversions. notorious drunkards became glorious Christians. And working men and women came to the Bible classes that Lloyd-Jones and his wife would teach the doctrines to their of their newfound faith. Todd Pruitt, a PCA minister, says, "This little church in Sandfields, they couldn't chalk up their success to the influence of their money, to their impressive facilities, to a seasoned pastor, or a, quote, strategic location. The church was poor in every sense of the word, but they became rich in the things of God. And now, almost 100 years later, people still read and write about what happened there." Some people have even said that based on Martin Lloyd-Jones's spirit-empowered preaching, that communism was kept from entering into that area. Another person has said that it started out when Lloyd-Jones got there from an active membership of only 70 people, that it grew seven times over in 11 years, reaching a membership of 526 adults, and that doesn't even include that often as many as 850 people would attend worship on Sundays. The question of all this is this: what was the cause of that? What was the cause? Well, his wife, Bethan, says this: "No one will ever understand my husband until they realize that he is first of all a man of prayer and then an evangelist." One of the things that they did is that they would have prayer meetings on Monday nights, and Bethan records in one of her books that the weekly prayer meeting grew to usually have around 200 to 300 people. Just simple means of grace. But it's the means of grace that God has dedicated himself to grow people, to save people. And so the question is for us, brothers and sisters, what can prayer do for us? In a lot of ways, that's what Jesus is getting at here in Luke 11, of what prayer can do for us. Again, I know at times we can be, rightly so, very cautious about getting into any prosperity gospel. Rightly so. We don't use God as a means to our end. But at the same time, Jesus is highly motivating us with phenomenal promises in prayer. He is bidding us, compelling us to call upon him and say, "Try me, for I can answer prayer." He wants us to pray that the Father would hallow his name. He wants us to pray that the kingdom would come. He wants us to pray that we would receive our daily bread. He wants us to pray for the forgiveness of sins. He wants us to pray that we would be delivered from evil and that we would not be led into temptation. Jesus longs for us to pray. After giving them the Lucan version of the Lord's Prayer, you remember there's another version in Matthew 6. And look at verse 5. Immediately after this, it says, "And he said to them." Again, that might not stand out as being very significant at first. But knowing the illustration that Jesus is about to get into, isn't this amazing? Because in Matthew 6, remember, he was actually saying, okay, when you pray, don't go heap up empty phrases as if you're going to earn God's blessing by how righteous you appear to be. In Matthew 6, remember, he is crushing their idea of self-righteousness. But here he is eager to encourage sinners saved by grace to pray. There's a great eagerness that Jesus has to encourage us to pray boldly. And so he gives an illustration. And notice what he says. Here's this illustration. He said to them, "Which of you who has a friend?" That word "friend" is used four times. Again, when you read the Bible, it's if you see a word in a smaller amount of space that is used twice or more, it is often kind of a waving a flag of saying, "Hey, pay attention to me." Four times in this small little section, Jesus is talking about a friend. Don't miss the riches of this. You can think about maybe verses like Exodus 33:11, when it says that Yahweh used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. Brothers and sisters, when you pray to absolutely. Are you praying to the one who is an all-consuming fire? Are you praying to the one who is light, in whom can dwell no darkness at all? Yes and amen. And yet he, in Jesus Christ, is your friend. And he is the best of friends that you could ever imagine. Maybe one of the things that needs to happen most in today's loneliness epidemic is more prayer. That sounds legalistic. Until we understand what prayer is speaking to truly our best friend. That no friend in this life compares to him. He's a friend. He even says in John 15, verse 13, he says that no one has greater love than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Is that not what Jesus Christ has done for you? Has he not laid down his life for you? I mean, talk about someone who is so eager to spend time with you, who loves it when you're there. Even with the smallest, shortest prayer, he loves it. He's not sitting there saying, "Oh, Tom, that's not good enough. I need those knees to be calloused." This is a friend who loves, as Song of Solomon says, every glance we have to our beloved, his heart beats faster. Oh, he loves it. He loves it when you pray. He's laid down his life for you and me. Jesus is so eager for you and I to pray to him, to be friends with him. He was willing to go to the cross and even before that, literally have his back shred, to have a crown of thorns shoved on his head. And even the worst part about it, not even the physical part, as horrible and excruciating as that is, even as some people have said, probably the worst form of death that the world has ever seen. But the worst part about it, that made even the physical part pale in comparison, was the utter darkness in his soul as he took the wrath of God. And why? Why did he do it? Because he wants you to pray. He doesn't want you to pray so that you can somehow sway him or earn salvation or contribute to it. No, 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 no. He wants you to pray because the work is done. He is your friend. Remember as Romans 5 says, he died for us. He saved us when we were his enemies. Now we are his friends. You come to him in prayer as a friend, knowing that he says, "Here I am." Jesus gives this illustration, and really what he's doing here is that he's saying, look, if even an earthly friendship can be like this, how much greater can you take confidence in praying to me, your friend, who has all sovereignty, all power? I am present in all places. I have accomplished your salvation. Is anyone better at hearing and answering prayer than me? That's what Jesus is doing here. There's actually a phenomenal story that happened during the Vietnam War. Maybe some of you have heard something about this. But in November 1967, John Donahue, who was a native of Inwood, New York, he set out on a four-month journey to bring beer to several of his enlisted friends from his neighborhood in Inwood, New York. They were deployed in Vietnam, and he wanted to show them his support for them, and so he went all that way. He landed a job on a merchant ship, taking ammunition from New York to Vietnam. When he arrived in January 19th, 1968, he handed out his first beer to his friend Tom Collins. He later brought beer to two additional friends, Kevin McLoone and Rick Dugan. Even in that season, had to participate briefly in the Battle of Khe Sanh. The following day, he set out for Saigon, where he handed out his last beer to Bobby Pappas, who was a communications specialist in the Army. I bring up that illustration because that's exactly kind of what Jesus is doing. If a friendship like that, merely in this life, if that seems impressive, how much greater is the friendship of Jesus to you? Who didn't merely go from New York to Vietnam, but came from heaven to earth. Who didn't merely come to maybe give you some brief temporary joy and maybe a little relief, but came to give you eternal joy and eternal relief. Is there a greater friend than Jesus? No. And so let us repent of the idea of often coming to prayer thinking that there is just a finger wagging God saying, you better pray enough, and then I will hear you. No. You have a friend in Jesus. So in this illustration, Jesus says, look, which of you has a friend? And a friend of yours comes to you, and you don't have anything to give them, so you go to this friend, and you say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. Isn't it fascinating that it's this illustration, and hopefully I can explain it the way I'm trying to communicate it. It's not merely that one man is approaching one friend, but it is one man approaching one friend on behalf of another friend. So there are 3 people. This one man has a friend come to his house, but he has nothing to give him. So he goes to another friend and says, hey, can you help me out? I have nothing to give to my friend, but you're my friend. So can you please give me some food so that I can give it to him? If this is an illustration of prayer, and if Jesus is saying that this man who was asleep, if even this man would end up giving bread, how much more will God, who is truly your friend, give you what you need? If that's what Jesus is saying, then this is probably a phenomenal illustration of what it means to pray for others. Not merely us to pray to God about what we need, but for us to pray to God about what our friends need. We see that there is a very important thing throughout Scripture, that we are not merely to pray for ourselves, but to pray for others. A healthy church is a church that doesn't merely pray for ourselves individually, but we also bring our friends and fellow church members to the throne of grace. George Mueller, who has an unbelievable testimony about prayer, he was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon in 19th century London. And it says in his journals or his memoir, in November of 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. And I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on land or on sea, or whatever my personal engagements might be. I prayed for those 5 individuals. 18 months went by, and then finally the first of those 5 individuals was converted. I thanked God, and I prayed on for the others. 5 years went by, and the second was converted. I thanked God for the second, and I prayed on for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed after that one, and the 3rd one was converted. I thanked God for the 3, and I went on praying for the 2. These 2 remained unconverted, and then 36 years later, he wrote that the other 2, who were sons of one of his friends, that they were still not converted, but he prayed near his death, and he said, but I hope in God, and I pray on, and I look for the answer. They're not converted yet, but listen to this, but they will be. Finally, in 1897, 52 years after he began praying daily without interruption for those two men, they were finally converted, but after he had died. Brothers and sisters, what a joy it is that we can pray for the lost. What a joy it is that we can pray for Stillwater. What a joy it is that we can pray for each other's children, for each other's parents. What a joy it is that we could pray for other churches, that we would pray, Lord, here is a friend of mine. I can't do anything to save them on my own, but you can. That's what Jesus is saying. Charles Bridges said, prayer is one half of our ministry. And prayer being one half of our ministry, it gives all the power and success to the other half. So if you don't, what Bridges is saying, if you don't have that one half of prayer, you will not have the power and success in the other half. John Bunyan has said that a minister's love for his flock is seen in praying for them. And isn't that true of all Christians? Isn't that true of what a genuinely loving church would be? We do welcome people, yes and amen. We do have fellowship, yes and amen. We show up in hard times. We're there and we're consistent. We meet with people, we read the Bible, we invite them over. Sometimes we kind of have the, as I like to say, the holy invasion, and we just go over to someone's house to check on them. But we're lacking in love for them if we're not praying for them. What an honor it is to have a friend of yours in this church who would lift your name and your concerns to the Most High King and say, Lord, provide for them. What a marvelous ministry. And yet it is also even more important because do you realize who it is, again, who is the best of friends? And do you realize how many times in Scripture it talks about how Jesus is in heaven praying for you? He prays for you when you don't pray for yourself. He is the best of friends for you because he is regularly praying for you by name. And he never forgets you. Notice that it says that the friend, he comes to his friend and he says, look, I have nothing. When you think about him having nothing, the question could be, does he have no bread because he was surprised? Sometimes that can happen. Sometimes a various thing can happen in your life, and now here's this big situation. You weren't ready for it, and sometimes you didn't do anything wrong. Life happens, as we say. But Jesus is compelling us. He is bidding us. He says, look, when those situations happen, come to me in prayer. But then maybe this friend, maybe he was negligent. Maybe he should have been ready. Did he know his friend was coming? The text doesn't make clear. But can that happen? It can happen. So in other words, what's the encouragement for us? Even when you have been negligent in your duties in the Christian life, Jesus is still telling you that there is such grace and mercy for you that you come to him in prayer. You come to him in prayer because he has washed you in his blood. And the only reason why you can come to him in prayer is because he's washed you in his blood. And so it's interesting. Maybe you read this illustration and, you know, the friend says, don't bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. That sounds like a terrible friend. A little cultural context does help where typically you would have, there would be the one family bed, and so everyone's in that bed, and many of you parents know this, that when a child is sleeping in bed with you, man, if you move, they're up. At least maybe for our less hard sleeping kids. And you know what can happen, man, if one kid wakes up, the other kids wake up, and you're thinking, oh, now I'm going to be up forever, and we're never going to get any sleep. Y'all have never had that happen, right? And so it's a little bit of this situation. And so this person is in this awkward situation. He's like, look, the door is shut. My children are in bed. If I get up and help you, I'm going to do a disservice to my family. But again, isn't it amazing that when Jesus, before he took on flesh, is with the host of heaven, is with the saints who have already passed from this life to the next, that he leaves heaven to take on flesh, to come be our Savior. Again, brothers and sisters, is there anyone more eager to hear your prayers than Jesus? Isn't it often true at times that whenever we pray, the door does appear to be shut, doesn't it? Luther would often call this that it's as if God is hidden from us. And sometimes this can happen in prayer, and as we'll get into next week, we don't continue to ask and seek and knock. Spurgeon kind of pictures it this way, that it's kind of like I don't know if people still call it this, but it's like a ding-dong ditch, or Spurgeon calls it runaway knocks. You know, you knock on the door, oh, no one's there, let's get out of there. But Spurgeon goes on to say how often we do that in prayer, but let's put away those childish things and let's treat prayer as a reality. Brothers and sisters, sometimes the door, it appears shut because Jesus wants us to linger with him in prayer and not merely look for answers as if he's a divine Coke machine. Because prayer is first off communion with him. But he does. He wants us to keep knocking. So Jesus says, even in this situation, the man won't get up to give you anything because he is your friend, but because of this person's impudence, or maybe you have a footnote there, his persistence, he keeps knocking. He keeps asking. Finally, oh, I got to get up. This guy won't leave me alone. Again, George Mueller, he used to pray for everything that he needed for these thousands of orphans that he had in his orphanages. It's interesting, he never made specific requests for money, but he had to raise everything that they needed. But he devoted himself to prayer. He put the Lord to the test. And here is a quote from George Mueller. Suppose that we believers in the Lord Jesus, suppose that we make our requests to God. And suppose also that as far as we can judge, that request is for the honor of God and it's for our spiritual good. And if it is, we must continue in prayer until the blessing is given to us. Furthermore, we have to believe that God does hear us and will answer our prayers. Frequently, we fail in not continuing in prayer until the blessing is obtained and in not expecting the blessing. As assuredly as any individual uses these points, so assuredly will his request be granted. It is true, brothers and sisters, we do have the times when prayer seems to be unanswered. The Bible does give answers to those. It does. It gives many answers to those. Even at times, you can think about a situation that we had at our previous church. And maybe people can say things like, but why didn't God save that man from cancer when he had a family of young children and a wife who loved him? He was a godly man. At least in that particular situation, sometimes the Lord answers our prayer by giving an even greater answer, to give ultimate healing and to escort them home. And so even when we do have times where we wonder, Lord, why have you not provided? Jesus still gives us this teaching. And he says, don't lose your confidence in prayer. Don't stop praying. He wants us to linger. He wants us to keep asking. He wants us to keep knocking. He will give us the things that are according to his will. And sometimes, to grow us in the faith, he makes us knock a long time. But again, here's the fascinating part. Again, he talks about the friendship. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Even in an earthly friendship, at times the earthly friendship fails, but never with Jesus. Is Jesus not the better friend? Is Jesus not the one who left heaven to lay down his life for us? Is Jesus not the one who came to call his enemies to not merely be around him, but to be in union with him? Did Jesus not go to the cross and die for us when we were ungodly, wretched, and wicked sinners? Wicked sinners, brothers and sisters. Was it not then that he showed his love for us by dying for us? There is no one who desires to be with you more in prayer than Jesus. He's so willing to take the place of his enemies on the cross and to take their judgment, all so that you can come to him in prayer. He loves it when you're there. There is a gospel of prayer, and it's the fact that our prayers would never be heard unless he died for us. But yet now we have all the confidence in the world because he, God in our flesh, died for us. That ought to give us great confidence and expectation. Such expectation that I think we might can learn from something even that happened not too long ago. Second Presbyterian Church in Yazoo City that was planted in 1977, they called a 28-year-old pastor. And the people were hungry for the Word of God. Couples and families began gathering together to pray for a work of God in their community. Even as David Irving records in this story, that social gatherings, just fellowship events, would end in prayer, quote, because that's just what they wanted to do. David Irving talks about how the church for 2 years had no visitors besides just its own members. But the members committed to prayer and they committed to the preaching of the word. But then God began to work powerfully, even on one night at one home Bible study, 6 people professed faith. The things of God and of the soul, as David Irving says, the things of God and of the soul became normal topics of conversation. Professions of faith weren't out of the ordinary. Even for just 1 year, the church grew by 10 families and 10 individuals. And just to remind you of some context, Yazoo City is not like New York City. It's small. One person has said about that time, there was an appetite for preaching. The elders and the people, they weren't concerned with the length of the sermon. Don't mishear me, but hear this. They weren't concerned about the length of the sermon because they craved the application of the Word of God to their lives. They wanted the meat of the Word. Over and over again, as David Irving says, the preaching of their pastor was mightily blessed because of the praying of the people. One person talking about this time, the Holy Spirit just came down upon us numerous times. By the way, this isn't a PCA church. We can still speak like this. The Holy Spirit came down upon us numerous times. It was like people were hanging onto every word. People were impressed by the presence of the Lord. Even after the services, people would talk so much about God and the gospel and the joy of what God was doing. One person says this, that during the season of revival, they say, it was like someone else was there. And there was someone else there. The Holy Spirit. And what David Irving talks about is, how did this happen? It wasn't because they had a lot of money or fancy buildings. They had a 28-year-old minister. But they prayed. And one of the most relevant missional things we can do is to dedicate ourselves to pray. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you hear us. And that you not only hear us, but you love to answer us. And so we do pray that you would revive us, that you would revive Stillwater, that you would make us men and women who pray and who love to be with you in prayer and who long for that time when finally in both body and soul we will see you in the beatific vision. So Lord, lead us now to that appetizer of that great day. We pray all this in your name. Amen. My elders will come to the front who are serving. Second Samuel 9, 11 through 13. Then Ziba said to King David, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth, who was a relative of King Saul, who David took over for. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Mephibosheth goes from being an enemy to being a friend. This table, the king's table, is a reminder that we too are like Mephibosheth. We were once enemies, and now we are his friends. And this supper is indeed only for the friends of Jesus. And it is where the friends of Jesus intimately and spiritually partake of him. Indeed, in this supper, Jesus is growing you. You can't get this anywhere else. Jesus is growing you by the word and by the sacrament. He's giving you grace. He's applying the benefits of his salvation. He's strengthening you. He's granting you assurance. We once were enemies whose father was Satan, as Jesus himself says. But now we're eating at his table as friends. And it's a reminder, how did he purchase this meal for us? He broke his body. He poured out his blood. He took the wrath of God so that we might always have the benediction of a smiling God upon us. And this meal, it is that appetizer of a greater feast that we will have in heaven with Jesus. If you're not a believer, this is a call to you to be his friend tonight. To receive him, to accept him. To ask him to take away your enmity with him so that you might be friends. If you have not yet done that, don't intrude upon this meal, but you need to first receive him as your Savior. You need to be baptized if you've not yet been baptized. Maybe if you're living in unconfessed, unrepentant sin, you're headlong into that, you need to first confess your sins. And by his grace alone, not by your works, but talk to your friend about those sins. This is our Lord, this is our friend, and he invites us to know his friendship and to live as his friends. Let's pray that the Spirit set aside these elements. Our Father, we do pray through the Son because of his blood and because of what he has instituted, that by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would set apart these normal elements to the spiritual use. Father, we know this is not anything magic. There's no superstition. But yet we also know something is really happening. And it is our friend who is showing us all of his promises and showing us what awaits us in heaven. So help us. Help us to feast. And help us to enjoy him. We ask all this in his name. Amen.